Thank you for joining us for this message. Whether you are watching for the first time or are simply catching up on a message you missed, we are so glad you are connecting to God's Word today. Our hope is that as you listen to the message, you experience a real encounter with God. Please consider giving financially to support God's work through our ministry. You will find several options to do that by clicking on the word give in the menu on our website at kentwoodcommunitychurch.com. God bless and enjoy the message.
Well, this morning, I want to welcome in all of those from Nagpur and from our detention center. We are glad that you're with us this morning via live stream. And before we settle in too much, we're gonna respect God's word. And by doing that, I'm going to ask you to stand as we read it out loud. We are in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5 of Matthew. And we're starting today at verse 21. We're going to read Matthew 5, 21 to 26, and then we're going to jump to verse 38 to 48. Matthew 5. I will read the first verse, and you'll read the next, and we'll go back and forth. Matthew 5, verse 21. Hear the word of the Lord. You've heard that our ancestors were told, you must not murder. But if you commit murder, you are subject to judgment. Verse 22. So if you're presenting a sacrifice at the altar in the temple and you suddenly remember that someone has something against you, verse 24, and when you are on the way to court with your adversary, settle your differences quickly. Otherwise, your accuser may hand you over to the judge, who will hand you over to an officer and you will be thrown into prison, verse 26. Verse 38, you have heard that the law says that punishment must match the injury, an eye for eye and a tooth for tooth. Verse 39. We have no more? I'll read verse 39. But I say, do not resist an evil person. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, offer the other cheek also. If you are sued in court and your shirt is taken from you, give your coat too. If a soldier demands that you carry his gear for a mile, carry it too. Verse 42, give to the one who asks and don't turn away from those who want to borrow. If you have heard, you've heard that the law says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Verse 44, but I say, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. In that way, you will be acting as true children of your Father in heaven. For he gives his sunlight to both the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. Verse 46, if you love only those who love you, what reward is there for that? Even corrupt tax collectors do such a thing. If you are kind only to your friends, how are you different from anyone else? Even pagans do that. But you are to be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Let's pray. And I'm asking today, Lord, that the words of my mouth and meditations of our hearts will be pleasing in your sight. And as the prophet Samuel prayed long ago, we pray now, speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. And all God's people said, amen. You can have a seat. Well, if you haven't been around, we are in the middle of the sermon of all sermons, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, Jesus' sermon that changed the world. I'm only doing a commentary on Jesus' sermon. We've entitled this, Flip the Script, because what Jesus did in these three chapters is that he basically took that which the people understood, the people in which he was talking to, they only thought all that mattered is that I follow the letter of the law. And he flipped the script and said, it actually has to be from within. Everything matters in the heart. And as we look at this, what we need to understand is that Christ suffered and so that you and I could actually live this out. Without the gospel, what he's teaching in these three chapters will be simply impossible for all of us. In other words, Jesus was cursed so that we could be blessed. We are blessed so that we are to be a blessing. Say, I am blessed to be a blessing. One more time. I am blessed to be a blessing. So we're in the middle of this sermon where he's talking about the most difficult of all things, relationships. Pastor, I knew you were going to go there. I know. It's great to talk about God, but we also do God in community. And he knew that. And we're looking at this issue called anger. We knew it. We're talking about this issue called revenge and this ability to love. Now, when I were to look at, if I was going to look at the world and how the world deals with relationships in general, three C's come to mind. That would be conditional, that would be cautious, and that would be callous as we deal with the world and the relationships we're around. When I say conditional, what I mean is this. I will be your friend. I win. If you win and I win, then it's good. But if I lose, you're going to lose. It's all conditioned on our relationship. Then we become very cautionary in our relationships. And that is because of our hurt and our pain that we have gone through, whatever that pain is, it limits the ability to have the relationships. And then those of us have switched and fallen into the callous relationships. We still have relationships, but our heart has become hard. And we're not able to have relationships at the level that we need them because we have basically shut everybody off and every transaction is just a transaction. It's not on an intimate level. That's the world's, generally speaking, how relationships work. Very, very conditional, very cautious, and very callous. And unfortunately, this has actually happened in the church. We have those same relationships all over America, and as a result, we have fighting, disunity, etc. But what does the Bible say about relationships? Before we jump in to anger, revenge, and loving one another, what does the Bible generally say about relationships? I'm glad you ask. The Bible tells us first and foremost that according to Scripture, chapter 6 of Matthew, that we first must receive the forgiveness of God. As a matter of fact, we'll look at this later. Jesus had such strong words about this, is that he said, if in fact you cannot forgive one another, you've not received my forgiveness. The biblical worldview of relationships starts this way. In order for me to have a relationship with you, I've got to get this resolved. So once I receive this forgiveness from God directly, biblically speaking, then what I see in Romans 12, it's possible to live at peace with all men and women. First, I get peace with God, forgiveness, right? Then I'm able to do peace as much as it depends upon me with all people. Then I move down the biblical worldview of relationships where I begin to think about others' needs, Philippians 2:4. I don't just live at peace with them. I actually think about the needs in which they have. And then I move to, I know you're following the logic here, from not just thinking about it, but picking up my towel, John 13, and actually serving them. And then I realize in John 15, the foundation of the biblical worldview of relationships is it's founded in love for one another. That's the biblical worldview of relationships compared to the secular worldview on relationships. Really critical as we go through this actual discussion today. I am convinced with all my heart that you and my, our walk with God is actually measured. We can see the maturity of our relationship with God, the depth of our relationship with God by how our relationships are actually occurring in our life. If we have ongoing struggle with all of our relationships, we might want to take a step back and ask the question, what is it about me and my maturity with God that causes most of my relationships to go sideways? I believe that with all my heart. And so what I want to do is I want to flip the script and look at Jesus's three issues on relationships. And you're welcome to pull out your notes there. You're welcome to go to MyKCC app. You have a full whole thread of sermon notes there. And we have a hard copy out in the foyer that you're also able to pick up if you so need them. But my first point about that I look in verses 21 to 26, my first point would simply be this. Choose peace over anger. Choose peace over anger. Would you repeat this prayer? Say, give us peace, Lord. Say it again. Give us peace, Lord. And we see in verse 21, Jesus says, and you have heard that it was said, do not commit murder. But I tell you that you also must not be angry with one another. In other words, Jesus is changing the script. He's flipping it. He's saying, what you all know, remember the people he's talking to, they know the law. You all know the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder. You all know that. Well, the Pharisees and the religious leaders, they were limiting, they were basically taking that and they were saying, this is what it's all about, that they only don't murder, that it has nothing to do with interpersonal relationships. And Jesus took it deeper and he said, wait a minute, there's something deeper down inside that will actually cause murder, right? There's something deeper down inside, and that's called anger itself. And they are cousins, and anger is the poison that will move you towards actually physically wanting to kill somebody. Now you may say, well, there are a lot of people that are angry and they do not go out and murder. That is true. But I will say to you that if they allow anger to continue into their person and who they are, they will actually destroy themselves. So you have this self-induced destruction, or you have this actual destruction on others, and Jesus is getting to the core of it. And you see, even though the Pharisees restrict it to the sixth commandment, that's all they were worried about. If you all don't kill one another, we're good to go. Check that one off. Verse 21. Now, verse 22, Jesus is going, wait a minute, wait a minute. Jesus disagreed, and he's saying, your anger, but also your words matter, and they're just as evil, and you need to understand that. What's the biblical teaching on anger? It's very, very clear. Ephesians chapter 4 says, do not let the sun go down on your wrath, whichever translation, or your anger. Because if you do, in order to give the devil a foothold or a stronghold in your life, Scripture knows this, that if we do not deal with this thing called anger, it's like, as I've told you before, it's another doorway into our lives, that we allow it to enter in. And when it enters into our lives, it then begins to give the devil and the demonic forces, even as believers, freedom in our lives to affect us all over the place. Do not allow the devil to have a foothold. And one way we do is by allowing this thing called anger to fester and to dwell amongst us and inside us. Now, is anger in of itself a sin? The answer is clear, no. Anger in of itself is not a sin. It's a dangerous emotion, for sure. Can you have righteous anger? Yes or no? I'm asking you again, can you have righteous anger? Yes or no? We all know, for those of us who know the Bible, Jesus had righteous anger, did he not? Over and over again, we saw that with the religious leaders when he was in the temple and the temple was defiled and he overturned tables and kicked people out. I remember in my own life, I was in a city called Ganja, and I was building orphanages for children. And I was there with the Lieutenant Colonel of the United States Marines, getting money from them to build on behalf of Jesus. It was a beautiful setup. And as we were checking out the orphanage was beyond detestable. It was something you wouldn't put your animals in. And these beautiful children were sleeping with beds with no mattresses, troughs in which they would have to go to the restroom, a tarp over the roof, and walls that were crumbling. I looked over across the street to the government officials who basically governed that city, and they were living in mansions literally across the street from the orphanage, driving their fancy cars. And there was an anger inside of me that I had the choice of what I was going to do. Was it going to be a righteous anger, or was it going to be anger that was going to allow me to go to places that Jesus warned me about right here? Fortunately, I was able to move righteous anger into action. And I got the money. We built a new orphanage on behalf of the children. I could have moved and said, I'm going to go over there and tell them and give them a piece of my mind. I'm going to wish evil upon them, ill will towards them because of the horrible injustice in which they are directing. But yet we realize that anger is exactly this in our lives. James chapter 1 says that anger will never develop the righteousness of God in our lives. James 1:20. Now, he goes on and doesn't just talk about anger. He also goes on and talks about our words. Now, the New Living Translation translates what we read. It translates the actual meaning of the word, where most translations put the word raka and fool into the, you may have that if you're looking at your versions. Because Raca, literally, if you look at it, means idiot. That's why it's translated that way. And he's saying, along with anger, if you go around and calling somebody an idiot, you are still going to have trouble. Because what you're doing is you're showing contempt for others. And as a follower of Jesus, you're not supposed to go to those places. And by the way, if you actually, the second thing that he actually says is that he translates the word fool, because most translations use the word fool, is actually calling somebody spiritually corrupt. And so the New Living Translation uses those words, idiot and spiritually corrupt. So we don't call people idiot because we show contempt for them, and God says we don't go there. We don't tell people that they are spiritually corrupt because that is God's plan. I don't play God. And Jesus, over and over again, he had the capacity to call the spiritual leaders fools and corrupt. Even in Psalm 14:1, it says, fools say in their heart, there is no God, spiritually corrupt. Jesus is saying here, along with your anger, you also got these using your tongue. And when you go around and show contempt for people, and you go around judging people and telling them they're a fool and they are spiritually corrupt, you are simply moving to places you cannot go, and it will break relationships down. Now he goes to verse 23 to 24 about this anger and these words, and he says this, and for many of you, you have broken relationships, and you come into the temple, and you offer your sacrifice at the altar, but I'm telling you right now, before you come in through those doors, before you come in worship, let's make it contemporary, before you come in worship, you need to go and make it right with them, and then come and worship me. Don't be hypocritical with this thing. Now, here's what I'm saying to you for 2020. I am convinced, because I've spoken at many, many churches all around America. We have churches full of people with broken relationships. And as a result, they come in Sunday after Sunday, and they wonder why they can't engage in the worship. And they fall asleep during the sermon, and the word of God is dead to them. Maybe we need to practice verse 23 and 24. We cannot worship, we cannot become worshipers until we first get our relationships as far as it depends upon us to make them right. And that goes all the way to chapter 6. It says, if I don't forgive you, I've not received forgiveness. And if I haven't received forgiveness from God, then I can't worship God. Does this make sense to anybody? So it's my prayer that as a church, even though life is complex, even though the whole situation is really messy, and one moment we can be really good in relationships, and the next moment we get something right out of the blue, right? What does Ephesians 4 say? Don't let the sun go down in your anger. In other words, you will be angry. You will have difficulties in relationships, but don't let it just linger. As far as it depends on you, make it right. Then your walk with God will be what it needs to be, and he will give you what you need. That's what he's telling us here. That's why flipping the script is saying, well, you're sitting here saying, well, I can't do this. I can't control my anger. I can't really deal with all the broken relationships. And if you are saying that right now, perfect. You got it. You can't do it. That's the purpose of flipping the script. That's where we go and say, he's the one that has to transform me from the inside out. You see, peace with God is the antidote towards anger. In my own experience, every single time I'm angry, it's more about me than the situation. Anybody else that's the case? Come on.
Oh, the rest of you are liars.
Right? If I'm doing really, really good, I can be really, really frustrated, but I don't have to be angry. That can frustrate me, and then I deal with it. But when I want to explode with anger, it's more about what's inside of me. And it's just simmering there, and Jesus knew this, and it's waiting for the next thing to happen. And is that not the society in which we live in? Everybody's living and walking through life in this thing called anger, and in a split moment, you could cut them off in your car, and you better duck, right? I remember living in Azerbaijan and driving around, and they drive a little bit crazy compared to Grand Rapids, so just count your blessings. I don't want to hear any complaining. And so in that driving, people would be, they would literally stop the vehicles and get out and start fighting, like all the time, like literally fight, machoism. And I remember several times that when I was there, and it would be one of the greatest challenges we have with our anger is the way people would treat us, and they get really vicious. And you know when somebody's mad at you in the other car, right? So I had this way, this is what I did, this is so hilarious. So as I would drive around and people would be really, really mean to me, and fortunately I could understand the language, I would just kind of look at them as they would do a lot. I'd go, I literally did. I was in the middle of a team meeting and I said to my team, you want to deal with anger? Just have fun with them and go blah, 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 blah. So the next time you are dealing with anger and somebody's about, no, don't do that. That'll make them more angry and they'll punch you. I know, I get it. But what we need to understand here is that he's saying to us, the peace of God is the antidote for anger. Only he can change us. What am I trying to say? It's supernatural. It's natural to be angry. It's naturally to use your tongue and start to call people a fool or an idiot. The key point is this: peace will resolve anger in our hearts with God, and the peace of God will soften our hearts. I want my heart a little softer. Does anybody else? In a world that tells us we shouldn't and we can't, I wonder how many of you sitting here at this very moment, if you're really honest with yourself, these words of Jesus strike you right between the eyes, and anger is an issue. I'm here to tell you he's waiting to free each and every one of us. I believe that with all of my heart. This is tough stuff. If we can just don't commit murder, we're good, right? No, I'm going after your heart. We're going to flip the script. Second thing we see here in verses 38 to 42, this is the, in my opinion, the most challenging teaching of the New Testament as it relates to how we do relationships. Verse 38 to 42, choose blessing over revenge. Would you repeat this prayer? Say, give us your blessing. Say it again, give us your blessing. And what we see here, he says in verse 38, just as a reminder, he says, you've heard that the law says that punishment matches the injury, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. Then he gets into the hard part. But if somebody slaps you on the right cheek, give him the other. And somebody wants to sue you and take your tunic, give him your cloak as well. And if somebody wants you to go 1 mile, go 2 miles. And somebody wants some money, you give him a little bit more. Those are the four examples he uses in the most difficult of all passages. Now, let me bring this home by telling you, basically, who he's speaking to is a group of people that understood it in Exodus 20 that you had the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments. They got that. But then Exodus 21, 22, and 23 was how they were going to live it out as a nation. And so they gave you all these details of how it was going to, how relationships were going to be worked out. And so it was really critical that they brought this, basically, this ability for judges and leaders of the nation of Israel, how they were going to interact and govern the people. Up to this point, it was all blood feuds, and people were just retaliating with one another over and over again. Now we're going to, together as a state or as a nation, we're going to give you how you will actually engage one another and those that actually harm other people. So in this passage that we're reading, Jesus, and what they were doing is that the Pharisees understood this, but then they took it and they started to impose these same restrictions that was limited to judges and leaders of the nation, and said that we could actually do these same things in an interpersonal relationship. And Jesus totally disagrees with this, and he says there is a difference between the way the state does. So for example, the sixth commandment says, thou shalt not murder. And it's properly translated that way, because if you just said, thou shalt not kill, then it seems a contradiction, where God himself in the Old Testament allowed for God's wrath to come in war, where a pagan nation would actually be killed. In the Mosaic code, there was capital punishment. So throughout this time, there would be an interpret difference where murder was the actual taking of innocent blood. Totally different. And Jesus was like, don't confuse all that which is at the state level and actually what needs to happen on the personal level. So on the personal level, he gives four examples of how that's to be played out. But before we look at those four examples, he's basically saying to us, do not retaliate and no revenge. Do not retaliate and no revenge. And probably the hardest one in these verses is, someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other. What Jesus is saying here is that we do not physically retaliate. We turn the cheek. Now, how does that play out in a day and age? Are you talking about total pacifism, Pastor? No. But what I'm telling you is that we are taught, if somebody, when you're little, somebody wants a fight, and hey, you don't pick a fight, but if it comes to you, you stand up for yourself. Jesus is saying, you need to literally follow me in the cross. What did he say about the cross? He said, they spit on me, they hurt me, I had the power to take them all out, but I did not do it. So when we look at this, Jesus calls us to visibly follow him in the cross. This teaching is probably most contrary to anything that we are taught in our culture. But I will follow the gospel of Jesus even more than I follow the culture in which I love. Because Jesus' words supersede any culture in which we find ourselves in. It is the most standing truth of all time. Now, when we look at this, he's saying, don't retaliate. That doesn't mean I don't get away from somebody. That doesn't mean that I sit there and let somebody beat me up. At the same time, I don't physically go out and beat them to a pulp, if this makes any sense. Let me illustrate it this way. I remember in my own life, just a few months ago, I was in a repair shop in Detroit. And long story short, I'm talking to the guy at the counter. It's not going so well. There's another guy talking to him, and that guy, big old dude, he starts to turn on me, the other customer, and starts getting in my face, starting just to go off on me at levels that I was like, this is really, what's going on right here? Have you ever found yourself in a situation like I didn't do anything, didn't provoke anything, and this guy's getting more aggressive? Now, my personality, just so you know, you probably guess, my personality is very aggressive. I'm not afraid of anything. I have a body that doesn't have a lot of energy a lot of muscles. But I'm not afraid of anything. It would have been my natural physical retaliation ready to take this guy on, right? Even though he could beat me to the pulp, but I would have been natural to do that. What I did is immediately the Spirit of God, I just stood there and I didn't retaliate physically. I didn't begin to go back and forth verbally with this guy. I went silent. And it brought the escalation down immediately. But everything inside me was like, dude, I can out-talk you any day, right? And you're bigger than me. I can duck. I can do anything. I'm ready to go, right? That's my natural inclination. Now, you all visualize him seeing your pastor up there ducking from the sky, right? I can see it. But how difficult is it in our culture? I want you to dwell there for a second. Don't want you to leave that verse. Turn the other cheek. We jump over it so fast, and we have years and years and years of cultural upbringing in our families and in our society. But Jesus supersedes your family and your society, and yes, even your church. He's saying we don't physically retaliate. We let this is relationally, personal level. That doesn't mean that there is not consequences for their choices and we give them over to the law in which we actually decided would govern us. Does this make sense to anybody? It gets really quiet when you start talking about these things. He goes on and gives three more examples. Don't prosecute in court. That doesn't make any sense to us. And he's saying that we don't own anything, basically. Nothing is ours. They're a gift from God. We don't cling to anything. And yet, personally, we have a problem with that, and we tend to sue one another for the first word anytime, all over the place, even inside the church, and even Scripture says that should not happen. It says you should resolve your differences amongst yourself. Don't go to the courts. You can read that in Corinthians, right? He says don't hesitate to serve. He said actually, when you do something you don't want to do, go the extra mile. Go the extra mile with them. I get people I take on trips and ministry trips. I always say it's great and it's exciting to serve. But you really know when ministry begins is when you don't want to do it and you still do it. That's when it really hits. When it's all exciting and everybody's doing this and everybody's saying that a girl, that a guy. But when you're doing it in private and you don't want to do it and you still do it, that's when you know you're doing it unto him. Does this make sense to anybody? And then lastly, he says, don't hold back the blessing of money for people who ask. You know, as we continue to even more diversify as a congregation and we have people who have resources and people who don't have resources, that's a really dichotomy to live in, in that it's really one thing to go on a mission trip and be around somebody that doesn't have resources. It's a totally another thing to worship beside somebody that is struggling and know their name. And you have to be able to live in that tension. And here's what I've said to people that my wife and I, who lived in a variety of situations where we had people who had resources and people who didn't have resources. And that is this. You're going to love my answer. How do you deal with each of those situations according to what Jesus has said here? I wait for that situation and give the Holy Spirit guidance to tell me what I need to do in that situation. What too many people do is they just park their brain. They either just give the money to them so they don't have to worry about it and don't feel guilty, or they immediately go and say, oh, they're gonna use it for something else anyway, so I won't give money to anybody. We usually have two extremes to that. And what I'm saying to you, if you're Spirit-filled and live by the Spirit of God, God will give you what you need in that moment how to deal with that particular situation. And that's what Jesus is saying here. I am a blessed to bless. I am blessed to bless, and I will do it in all situations. Because what does he tell us in Romans 13 about revenge? Revenge is mine. Vengeance is mine, declares the Lord. It's not for you and I to play God. It's for him. It's forbidden by all of us. And any of us who have been involved with revenge, here's what I've said to people over and over again. I would talk to men and talk to them about the pain in their life. And they always say to me, well, Pastor, when I got revenge, it felt so good. I said, yeah, just like a microwave. About 10 seconds hot, and then it becomes bitter. And the second thing I would say to you about revenge is this. It will, the difference between forgiveness and revenge. Revenge, if you're even able to accomplish it, that person or that event will be with you for the rest of your life. You are now stuck with it. But forgiveness allows you to move on, and you're now done with it. We've seen that on geopolitical levels like crazy. I can take you to Rwanda, I can take you to Bosnia, I can take you to Azerbaijan, I can take you to country after country after country, where their retaliation and revenge is over and over and over again, where they teach their little children coming up in the middle of the conflict that the people over there are little devils, and then the group over here teach their little children that these people over here are little devils, and the cycle continues. It is only the body of Christ, only those who have the gospel in them, have the capacity to literally say, enough is enough. We know that God's got this. Let him be the one to be the judge, not me. And we see ourselves in this over and over again. This particular teaching, blessing over revenge, is probably the hardest of all of Jesus' words. And that's why you're pondering and thinking right now whether you even agree with what I just said. Well, you just go and read Jesus' word and you deal with that. If you don't like anything I just said and you disagree with it, then you look at the word yourself and you deal with Jesus. How's that sound? Deal? Because it's pretty straightforward. It's pretty hard to, there's not a lot of room to wiggle in this, okay? Let me give you, the key point is living like Jesus will be a blessing. Living for myself will cause revenge to be the norm. It will. Let me give you the third point here this morning, and that is choose radical love, verses 43 to 48. Would you repeat this prayer? Say, help me love like Jesus. Say it again, help me love like Jesus. Let me remind you of this passage again. He said, and you've heard that the law says love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say, uh-oh, you ready? Uh-oh, everybody's gonna go, nah, 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 nah. But I say to you, what? What do I say to you? Love your what? Do you realize how crazy that? Love your what? Enemies. And not only love them, what are you gonna do? God, Jesus has the audacity to say, not only do I have to love them, I gotta pray for them. This is flipping the script like nobody's business, isn't it? Now, what you need to understand is, what does it mean to love my enemies? What does it mean to love my enemies? Really critical to understand. In the English, we only use one word for love, right? And we use it for everything. I love the Detroit Tigers. I love a Coney dog. I love going fishing. I love my family. I love my church. We just use the same word for everything. But many of you know that there is four, in the Greek, there's four different types of love expressions. You have storge love, which means I have a love for my family, that family love. I got eros love, which is the romantic love between a woman and a man in marriage. And then you have this phileo love, which is the love of friendship, where phileo, we get the word Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, right? And then you get that one that we don't want to hear called unconditional agape love. What you need to understand when Jesus says love your enemies, he's not telling them you have to love them like family, storge. He's telling them you don't have to love them like eros or romantically. He's not telling you have to love them like you do phileo in friendship. No, You have to love them at the deepest level called unconditional love. In other words, you choose to love them, and you can't do that if you're not transformed in your heart. It's impossible to do that unless you are transformed. And the unconditional love says what? No matter what that person does to us, or how they treat us, or insult us, or injure us, we will never allow bitterness against them to invade our hearts. We will work, we will seek nothing but their good, not their bad. Jesus is telling us this. And as we look at this, I am convinced this type of love is impossible without first getting the unconditional love of God. And like I said in verse 44, he shows us how we do love our enemies. We pray for their blessing. You can't pray for somebody you hate. Unfortunately, what I hear in the church all the time is we gloss over that because we all know that. Even people who don't know the Bible know that the scriptures say, love your enemies. And we say as Christians, because we know it's the right answer, yes, I love my enemies. But then we're really ready to jump to the next topic because we know that really isn't the case for us. Just like I said in the last one, you actually have to stay there and say, wait a minute, am I able to really love my enemies? Or just like murder and hate, loving my enemies or hating my enemies is just something that's so natural inside of me. Understand that we pray for their good. Just like in a marriage, I've said, in a marriage, you can't pray together and still have conflict unless you're praying at such a level that I can't even seem understand. But if you're praying at levels with your spouse, it really breaks down this thing called discord and frustration, right? Because the one thing I'll tell you about marriage is so as it relates to conflict, and that is this. Marriage is a beautiful institution, that God put into place to show us the most important thing about ourselves, and that is this, selfish. We're all selfish. I've said this before, and I'll say it many more times. I thought I was the greatest guy in the world until I got married. Everybody loved me. I was awesome. And all of a sudden, I woke up, and here was this woman, and she was telling me, that is not the case. And if you've been there, done that, can somebody say amen? Amen. Yeah. I'm not going to say about the rest of you who were stayed quiet. Why does he say for us to love our enemies? Verse 48, because you will be perfect as Jesus is perfect. In other words, the goal is what? The whole goal of this is that my heart is like Jesus' heart. And that's where freedom is found. So I'm not going to let my enemy control my life. Matter of fact, he will so transform my heart. Can you imagine if you're a non-believer here today or if somebody heard this sermon online, they would be like, this is the craziest thing I've ever heard in my life. Exactly. You just can't do it outside a relationship with Jesus Christ. The gospel is the only thing that makes this even desirable. It's not even desirable without this. We become like Jesus is our goal. And Jesus loved all the way to the cross. He's telling us we have to do exactly the same thing. We have to follow him all that way. I choose to bless and to love this radical love because of what he's done in my life. We see in verse 45, which I will share with you, is basically this. 45 says, before I answer 45, people say this to me all the time. They ask a question. They say, well, Pastor, why do so many bad things happen to good people? You ever heard that question? Why do so many bad things happen to good people? Jesus answers it here in verse 45. He's like, the question is flawed and it's not reality. Here's what you need to know. This is mixed summary of verse 45. Life is unfair, and the reality is it rains on the good and it rains on the bad. And the sun shines on the good and the sun shines on the bad. The life as we know it is simply broken. That's why you have a cross. That's why you have Jesus, is because it's all unfair. And there isn't treatment. The only treatment we have as followers of Jesus over everybody else is that when we go through this thing called life, which is unbroken, we have one who sticks closer than a brother. We have one who will give us strength and power and give us what we need to go through and at times even deliver us miraculously. But there's not one of us that's immune from it. It seems that that's the case. But when you look at our life in eternity and the big picture of things, right? And if I put a 1,000-foot rope up here and I spread it all the way out and it was 1,000 feet, can you use your imagination? And it was 1,000 feet out there and I had the very end of that rope, this little bit, and I would say to you, This is your life. Compared to all of that, your 70 to 90 years, this is it. And what you need to realize is this, that we need to invest in that which is forever. And even though this may not seem like it's fair, we do what is right by claiming to the one who loves us. And then one day, very soon, we've got forever. We've got eternity. Does this make sense to anybody? This is huge for us. In Jesus' words, radical love, the key point, is the way that we can change the world one person at a time. One person at a time. So, let me summarize. According to the Jesus, what's so great about this teaching, you can really not like it, and I'm like, you can just go to Jesus, all right? This isn't Mick creating his own. Seek peace with Jesus, and anger will be conquered. Number two, bless others, and revenge will be avoided. And number three, choose radical love, and it will be extended to others. Can I get an amen? Amen.